Yes, Father, we thank you that you are mindful of us in such a way that you speak to us, Lord. And we are your servants, and we are here this morning to hear your voice. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit desires to press into our hearts here today, Lord. We thank you that we can sing out from the bottom of our hearts praise and worship to our precious and lovely King. We turn over this service to you, Lord. It's all for you. It's all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys, have a seat. God bless you. Thank you, Brother Vaughn. So, hey, Vaughn Jackson, special worship guest with us here today. Brandy and the team took this week off. They have some things going on. So Brandy reached out to our dear brother Vaughn. I went to Israel about a month ago. And when I was over there, the worship leader on that trip was Brandy Hare, who is our worship leader. Now, the Lord put all that together over in Israel. And Vaughn was along with us on that trip, too. Some others here in the congregation today that were with us over in Israel. And so it was such a blessed trip. But it was great to get to know dear brother Vaughn the way that I did. And thank you, Vaughn, for coming out and blessing us here today. So Brandy and the team will be back next Sunday. But God bless you, Vaughn. All right. Back to the future. That's what we're going to take a look at here today. As I had spoken last week, we're Calvary Chapel. We're going to go through the Word, verse by verse, precept upon precept, line upon line, chapter by chapter, like Calvary's do. But these first few weeks, I have a couple of special things that we're doing. Last week was really just an intro I feel, what God has called this church to be in the chapter of church history and all the chapters, whatever chapter of the book of Acts that we're on now. We took a look at that last week. This week, I want to take a look at the prophecies of the birth of the Messiah. And then next week, we'll take a look at a little bit more at the prophecies and maybe a little bit of the pre-incarnate appearances and references to Jesus Christ before he ever was the babe in the manger. The week after that, we have our Christmas Eve service. The week after that is an important one because I really want everybody to get a grasp in your heart of what God has called this church to be. So I'm going to have a vision cast service on New Year's Eve where I'm going to share with you in detail what the Lord showed me clear and concisely about what he desires this work to be all about. I just feel that it's really important that we're all on the same page as far as what this church has been called to do, and I'm really excited to be able to share. So we'll take the service and take a look at that on New Year's Eve, and maybe a little bit of lay of the land, little prophecy woven into there because it's all part of the same message. And then the week after that, I believe that's January 7th, we'll begin in the Gospel of John. The Radical Truth is the name of that series that we'll be looking at through the Gospel of John from the 7th of January on. We'll be going through the entire book of John and beyond. Away we go. So that's kind of a layout. Just want to remind you of the layout. So for those of you Calvary Chapelites that are used to your through the Word, strict and concise every week, we're getting there. Just have some patience as we roll through. Some of these messages are weird for Calvary Chapel people. I was like, this topical? You know what I'm saying. If you're Calvary Chapel, you know what I'm saying. Anyways, today I want to take a look at the prophecies of the birth of Jesus because they're fascinating, to be quite frank with you. Our God is an eternal God. Now, there's things about God, because he is so much higher than us, his ways are above us, his thoughts are above ours. There's so many things about him that we just can't understand. But the flesh, the human side of us, we want to figure it out. We want to understand everything about God. And so when things like the Trinity, as an example, come up, a lot of people get really tossed up over that. How can it be three in one? Three separate, yet all the same. We have all these earthly examples and analogies that we use to try to explain the Trinity, which kind of gets it across, but really nothing can truly explain the Godhead, the triune God. It's absolutely amazing and fascinating. I don't have a problem with that. It trips people up, though. I mean, they cannot get their minds around it, and it really tosses them up. I don't have a problem with that. There's a lot of things that I don't have a problem with, but there's a couple things that I do that I know I just have to let go of because my brain will just fry. One of them is eternity. Now, I'm not talking about eternity in the future. I don't have any problem with that. For some reason, my mind doesn't go into lockup mode when I think about we're going to be forever and ever and ever in the presence of our great and mighty God. We're going to be in heaven on those streets of gold in the perfect place, paradise. It's going to be awesome forever and ever. I can kind of digest that. But what blows my mind is when I start thinking about eternity past. God has no beginning. Okay. So I start to think about that for about 2 seconds, and the brain just starts locking up. I have to stop and just let go and know that, wow, eternity past. There was no beginning. That's one I don't understand. Another one I don't understand is God's grace. But I receive it, and I get it, but I don't understand it. His grace, how could he give that undeserved, unmerited favor to sinners like us? It fascinates me, it blows my mind, and it's one of those things that if I try to figure out, I'm never going to get to it. So I just have to let it go and just thank him for his endless grace and mercy in my life, in all of our lives. Amen? So, you know, there's a couple things that I wrestle with, and that eternity past is one of them. Now, what I want to take a look at here today is prophecy. And so I went to the dictionary and looked up prophecy. It's a noun, prophecy, or in the plural, prophecies. It means very simply a prediction. Prophecy is prediction. So with that said, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you could. And we'll get our scriptures in. We are going to get our scriptures in each of these weeks. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is an area of scripture that deals with prophecy in just a grand and beautiful light. So starting off in verse 12. Let's start off in verse 12. We're going to cover verses 12 through 21. In verse 12, Peter says this: "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up by reminding you." You know, I'll stop there for just a second. I love how Peter gets the reminding part in. You know, it's great to learn new things about the Lord. We come to church, and I don't know if there's ever a church service I come to or time in the Word where I don't really learn something new. Maybe little, it may be big. But I'm just as grateful, if not more grateful, for those constant reminders. I don't know about you guys. I need to be reminded over and over and over again because the flesh and the spirit, they war. And I need to hear this, and I need to continually get it ingrained in me. So Peter understood this as he talks about, I'm going to remind you. You already know these things, but I'm going to remind you about it and tell you about it again. In verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter already is talking about, he's referencing a prophecy that was given by Jesus himself. And that is found in John chapter 21, down in verses 18 and 19. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it to you real quick. Where Jesus said, "Most assuredly," he's talking to Peter, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus told Peter way back then, before Peter ever died, how he was going to die. Peter was crucified, and so Jesus is referring here to the stretching out of his hands as Peter was destined to die by the crucifixion, the same as Jesus. So prophecy is being laid out here in these verses even as we start. In verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's the Mount of Transfiguration that is being spoken of here. They were eyewitnesses. Peter had eyewitness account of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He says here, when God the Father from heaven, the voice cried out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter was an eyewitness of that. He heard God's voice direct and knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. In verse 19, it goes on to say, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So again, when I was an early Christian trying to figure this whole thing out, one thing that got stamped on my heart really, really quickly, and I'm no brainiac, I'm not a rocket scientist, I'm no well-schooled, educated theologian, but it doesn't take any of those to understand that this book is different than any other book because of the prophecy that is contained within it. Prophecy illuminates. That's what Peter is saying here. Heed it as a light that shines in a dark place. Prophecy will bring illumination. It will bring clarity to our faith. And it's ever so important. Now, every religion has a holy book. Every single religion does. And those books tell of their God's stories and credentials of establishment of life, both here and beyond. Christianity is no different. We have our holy book too. So which holy book is the right holy book? And this is the question that a lot of the world ask themselves. What makes this different? Why is this different than any of the others that we have here in the world today? Which one of their holy books, or which holy book is the one, the right one? And so, as I said, way back when, it was the prophecy part of the Holy Scriptures that absolutely nailed it for me. It didn't take me long at all to realize there's no way this book could have been written by man. There's one particular verse in the Bible that states this, that for me personally was the game changer. And it's in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, where God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God declared right there, thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, in the Old Testament, that he is God, and you will know that I am the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one, based on the prophecies that I tell you in my word. I will tell you the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you things before they happen, and that's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what's being unfolded before us each and every day. There's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled, more yet to be fulfilled. I'll touch on that here in just a minute. How many prophecies are found in the Bible? If you go to look this up, you're going to find various and differing numbers, and the reason for that is because depending on the manner in which one counts the prophecies, it could change. It could vary. For example, one writer may count a single verse as a prophecy, while another may see three or four prophetic elements within the same passage. And so that number may skew a little. I went to a resource that is a fairly common and well-known resource, and it's J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. And so let me just share with you the numbers. And are these exact numbers? I'm not saying that because, like I said, there's different ways of looking at this. But I think this gives a pretty accurate indication of the magnitude of these prophecies. So how many prophecies are in the Bible? The Old Testament alone has 1,239 prophecies contained in it. Within those 1,239, there's over 300 of them that pertain to the Messiah, the fulfillment of who Messiah will be. And you know how they say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so the pointing to Jesus Christ as Messiah has been found since Genesis 1:1, and is all throughout the pages of the Old Testament of Scripture. So 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 prophecies in the New Testament, which gives us a grand total of 1,817, give or take, total Bible prophecies. These encompass 8,352 verses. 8,352 verses in the Bible are that of prophecy. According to one source, one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And up to 50% of those prophecies are still to be fulfilled. So the total number of prophecies we see here in Numbers. But how many messianic prophecies are there in the Bible? And again, that number can fluctuate a little bit depending on the source and how it goes. But I used accordingtothescriptures.org as my reference point on this. And they give a total of, which I believe is probably in the ballpark, 353 messianic prophecies that are contained in the Bible. Now let's dig a little bit deeper into this. There's a man named Peter Stoner. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. If any of you have read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel used a lot of Peter Stoner's research and results in The Case for Christ. But the original one to compile all of this was a man by the name of Peter Stoner. He calculated the probability of just 8 of those 353, just 8 messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And as you read through these prophecies, I'm going to cover, I just chose 8 of them. There's, like I said, many, many more. But as we read through them, we're going to see that you know, these estimates, I think, were calculated as conservatively as possible. So let's take a look at the 8 of them here. The first one, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So, prophecy number 1 to take a look at. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Prophecy number 2, a messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. That's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." One in how many the world over has had a forerunner? In this case, the forerunner we know was John the Baptist, a forerunner to prepare his way. So that's a very precise and interesting prophecy that's found there in Malachi. Number 3, the Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. That's found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, one man in how many who has entered Jerusalem as a ruler has entered on the back of a donkey? Rulers don't ride on the back of donkeys. So that's, again, another powerful and profound prophecy that's found. Next up, number four, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. Again, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 points this out, which says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Wow, that's a powerful verse right there. Again, one man in how many? The world over has been betrayed by a friend, resulting in wounds in his hands. So it starts to get a little bit ridiculous, in a good way. The next one, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah puts that one out to us as well. Chapter 11, verse 12. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Of the people who have been betrayed, one in how many has been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Next up, the betrayal of money will be used to purchase a potter's field. Zechariah, again, chapter 11, verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And I just keep throwing it out to you guys. One man in how many? As we're trying to get our minds around this, even with just this many. One man in how many? After receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, has returned the money, had it refused, and then experienced it being used to buy a potter's field. You know, there's like three or four different pieces in this prophecy that are staggering. Next up, the Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. Isaiah 53, which is a great prophetic chapter in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed as he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." One man in how many, when he is oppressed and afflicted, though innocent, will make no defense of himself. And then finally, the Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced. This is powerful. Psalm 22, David writes this. David was given the prophetic word. In Psalm 22, 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet." I mean, one man in how many, even since the time of David, has been crucified? And again, this is a piece that goes into the big picture here of the establishment of the Messiah before he came. It didn't take me long to realize that it is impossible for the hand of man to have written these things. Absolutely impossible. The odds are astounding. And let's look at those here, as a matter of fact, for a quick minute. What are the odds? What are the odds of just these eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man? If we take and multiply, and again, this is what Peter Stoner did. He, you know, science speaks. He did all the mathematician work for us here. Multiplying all these probabilities together in these eight prophecies, it produces a number that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, that's 1 in 10 or 1 in 1 with 17 zeros behind it. 17 zeros behind it. And so if you take that number and actually turn it into a number, it's actually 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the odds. 1 in 100 quadrillion. I love the way that Stoner illustrated the meaning of this number too. You know, he carried it a little further. He asked the reader in his book to imagine filling up the state of Texas. Any of you have been to Texas? If any of you have driven from one side of Texas to the other, or from the bottom to the top, you know Texas is huge. Taking the entire state of Texas and filling it knee deep in silver dollars, the entire state, from corner to corner, top to bottom, side to side. Take one of those silver dollars and take a Sharpie and put an X or a check mark or something on it. drop it out there in the middle of the state of Texas. Maybe fly over with an airplane and toss it out blind. I don't know. And then take a person and blindfold them and cut them loose in this big sea of silver dollars. And what are the odds that the very first coin he would pick up would be the one with the black X or check mark or whatever on it? Those odds are the same as one in 100 quadrillion. Impossible. Well, I guess it's possible, but come on. That's ridiculous. The point, of course, is that when people say that the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus was accidental, they just really don't know what they're talking about. They haven't taken time to research and to look in to the obvious. This is the obvious. The eyes can behold this. God said, come, let us reason together in the scriptures. We can reason through the scriptures on every point that God makes. The point into Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies is one that we can definitely reason on. And again, the proof is right here before us. Keep in mind, as I say this, by the way, let's just keep this in perspective. We only talked about 8 prophecies, okay? He fulfilled 108 of them. The chances of fulfilling even 16 of them, let's just double the 8. Let's go to 16. What are the odds of fulfilling 16? It jumps from 1 in 10 to the 17th power to 1 in 10 to the 45th power. So again, the odds of 48 of them is 1 in 10th, 1 in 10. This is 48 of them now. The last one was 16. Let's go to 48. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's the fulfilling of just 48 of them, which gives us an awesome number. There it is. That's one in, you know, I can't even fathom it, really. Imagine all the zeros for all the prophecies being fulfilled. You know, it's beyond our capacity to understand, which tells me this is something greater than myself. It's something greater than us. The hand of God, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that came upon faithful men who held the pen in their hand, wrote down these words, the inerrant scriptures, infallible word of God that is given to us under the direction of the Holy Spirit is something that could only be given that way. Mankind could never have come up with this. When confronted with statistics like this, skeptics will often, they'll fall back on the argument, well, Jesus purposely fulfilled all the prophecies. This is something he planned to do. I mean, there's no doubt, if you think about it, Jesus was aware of the prophecies and his fulfillment of them. And there's no doubt that, you know, when he got ready to enter Jerusalem the last time, he told his disciples, because he specifically told them to find a donkey to ride so that the prophecy in Zechariah that we looked at could be fulfilled, which said, behold, your king is coming to you, you know, lowly, gentle, mounted on a donkey there in 9:9. Jesus told them to find that colt, that donkey, in fulfillment of it. So Jesus was aware and did control at least that prophecy we know about. But many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, they could not have been purposely fulfilled, such as the town of his birth. You know, I mean, Mary and Joseph, and we read the story and just how God's hand moved Mary and Joseph all around to where he ended up in Bethlehem. It's incredible just in and of itself. And as we're here in the Christmas season, that story is upon us and fresh on all of our hearts. But that's one that I don't believe could be purposely fulfilled. And the nature of his betrayal or the manner of his death are just a few that, you know, we know Jesus in the garden, he sweated blood. I mean, if there was any way that this cup could pass from him, Lord, please let it be. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We know he cried. I mean, one of the most remarkable prophecies that we just looked at, really one of the most, I think, remarkable prophecies in all of Hebrew scriptures is one that states that Messiah will die by crucifixion. And that's the one in Psalm 22 that David wrote, talking about that he would die by his hands and his feet being pierced. That prophecy was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years. When it was written, the Jewish method of execution was by stoning. The prophecy was also written many years before the Romans perfected crucifixion as a method of execution. The Romans' preferred method of execution was beheading, not crucifixion. So the fact that this prophecy was written in the way that it was 1,000 years early is absolutely fascinating. Even when Jesus was killed, the Jews still relied on stoning as their method of execution. But they had lost the power to implement it due to the Roman occupation that was upon them. And that's why they were forced to take Jesus to Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And that's how Jesus ended up being crucified. And that then fulfilled David's prophecy. It's fascinating how God has had his hand, you know, and all of these things in orchestra. Hindsight is 20/20, right? How about that in our own life? I know once I get to the other side of things and I can look back and see how God's hand was upon and orchestrating everything that I just went to, as tough as it was, as much as it didn't make sense, as much as I didn't understand of it. And like I said, how painful some of the things that we go through in life are. When we get to the other side, and we have that promise, he will always get us to the other side. He doesn't ever promise to get us around problems, but he does promise to get us through them. And he's right there in the fire with us each and every time. And when we get out and we look back and we see God's hand on things, it's mind-blowing. I love it. And our faith builds and our faith grows. And so if you're going through something right now, maybe you're going through one of those seasons in your life right now where you don't know what's around the corner. Things look bleak, possibly. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's job. It could be a myriad of different things. Know that God sees. And know that God understands. And God is there to help. And he's got a big plan, a bigger plan than what our finite minds and eyes can see or understand. And so we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And having these evidences of prophecies given to us, coming true, being fulfilled over and over and over again in God's word are the foundation that we can stand upon as we walk by faith. It's hard. It's hard to walk by faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please God, we know. So how important it is that our faith, and faith is a muscle. Faith has to be exercised. And that's what's happening when we're going through these times in our lives. You know, I don't know how many times I'm praising the Lord at the end, swearing I'll never doubt again, and there I am the next time. After it's over, just confessing my doubts and just shamed before the Lord. Why, Lord? I mean, he's never let me down. He's never let me down. And he never will. And he'll never let you guys down either, any of us, any of his children. He loves us so much. And he sees and he cares and he sympathizes with what we're going through. So the bottom line is that the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the life of Jesus proves conclusively that he truly was the Son of God in the flesh. It also proves that the Bible is supernatural in origin. Supernatural in origin. Now, climb on board with me just for a couple of minutes here on this imaginary time machine. And let's take a little short, intriguing journey back into history. And why do I invite you to do this here? Because I want us to look at our world today and what's going on around us. I mean, in spite of all the technological advances and social programs that are being rolled out and created and perpetuated, it is a world that is ripped apart. Our world is ripped. It's ripped apart by strife. It's ripped apart by murder. It's ripped apart by moral breakdown. It's ripped apart by the highest magnitude of things. It's ripped apart by wars and rumors of wars, broken homes, divorces, child abuse, spousal abuse. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. I know you guys know, we live in a broken, broken planet here. I mean, we have the Israeli-Arab dispute that is continuing. You know, that goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael, back to the days of Abraham, and we're still and will always be dealing with that. There's no resolve. We have pollution. We have the threat of nuclear holocaust that is just right there being waged and threatened on a almost daily basis. You know, the destruction of mankind hangs over our head. World War III. We keep hearing those words being spoken. And yet we're helpless to solve those problems. We're helpless in the solving of these. People devise human social programs, reforms, solutions, and such. But the problems don't go away because that's not the answer. Not only do they continue, but they're increasing, just as the Bible warns. The Bible says these things are going to increase, like labor pains of a woman who get more intense and more frequent. So it's going to be as the last days, as the end times and the return of our Lord draws near. So they are increasing, and the Bible has told us nothing that's going on should take us by surprise. Those of us that are students of God's Word, and we're going to be students here at Calvary Red Rock, we're going to always spend time in God's Word learning what He says about these things, because this is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. In the past several years, decades probably, we've seen great changes go on here in our world. Great changes in Europe. You guys remember the removal of the Berlin Wall that took place, the dissolution of the Soviet Union that took place, the opening up of Russia, the ongoing talks about peace there in the Middle East. We see President Trump now publicly declaring the United States' stance that Jerusalem is now the capital of Israel, which it is. There's a public declaration and acknowledgement of it. And it's a good thing, but it's stirring up. There's rumblings going on because of what our president just did. We've seen the apparent changes towards freedom that have taken place in other communistic countries as well. And government officials and societies as a whole see this as a sign that we're on the verge of this new era of world peace. World peace is just right around the corner. World peace is the hope of the entire planet. In fact, mankind has been saying for years that we need an influential, powerful, charismatic leader to come on the scene of human history to mold the world into unity and peace. And so the world watches. They watch with bated breath for such a person to come. Someone who has the skill, someone who has the wisdom, the political power, the charisma to draw the world together into a new age of globalism where there will be ultimate peace. But if we take it, we look among the world's leaders, can we find such a person? We can't, not at all. The problems are just too big for an ordinary man, for any ordinary man. Scripture does, however, promise just such a Savior. And it's because of this promise that we're here on this journey. Prophecy also warns us some things about the last days as well. Prophecy gives us, well, I just focused in here on three key counterfeit conditions that will be prevalent in the last days. The first one, the last days will be days of apostasy. I mean, as time moves on, Scripture warns that there's going to be this growing universal revolt against God. And this authority is going to manifest itself in a humanistic form, humanism, you know, which is really believing the age-old lie of Satan. This is straight from the pit of hell, and it's the thought process. Humanism is basically saying that man can solve his own problems. Man's got the capacity to solve all the problems. That man becomes the center and the source and the answer to all of mankind's problems. So we see that. We see this growing here in these last days. The second one, the last days will be days of globalism. And again, because of wars, rumors of wars, and the threat of international crises, these things are building. These are building in preparation the scenario that's found in the Great Tribulation back in Revelation. Revelation 6 through 19 tells us of what is coming. And because of man's humanism, in other words, his own self-reliance, there will be a spirit of globalism, which if you think about it, it's kind of like a modern-day Tower of Babel. We got Tower of Babel coming back. And more of the human race is going to look to a one-world international system to bring peace and safety. And we see this with the United Nations and such, and just all the, you know, the European Union that has its ups and downs. But, you know, we just see things throughout the world jockeying into one-world placement. And then finally, the last days will be days of false messiahs. False messiahs. You know, this hope and this search for some form of a one world system is gonna lead to the longing and the search for someone who can come to the scene of human history and like I said, mold this planet, all peoples, into unity and peace. And the last days are gonna be filled with false messiahs. This is a time when the world's looking for solutions in a great world leader. We're looking. And until such a person arises, which we know they will, the Bible tells us so, but it's going to be the Antichrist, the beast of the tribulation period. And until that takes place, this great man or person of peace is simply not going to be there. This new globalism, it's not only going to be wrapped up in humanism, and really humanism is in itself a form of religion, but it's going to involve a universal religion that is both mystical and eclectic, broad-based. That is, you know, it's going to seek to draw all religions together, regardless of beliefs. It will be tolerant of any and all religions, except, of course, Christianity. Except for Christianity, which it will hate with a vengeance and persecute with gusto for two reasons. Christianity will be hated and persecuted, and this persecution is ramping up as we go. Basically, because number one, it will be persecuted because genuine Christianity is not eclectic. It's not broad-minded in a sense. I mean, while the Bible reaches out with this message to all men, it also teaches that there is one way to heaven, right? That narrow road. It's the narrow way through faith in the Savior who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus Christ came to live. He was born that he might live in order that someday he might die. That from that point forth, all of mankind that puts their faith in him might live forevermore. And so Christianity is not broad-minded. It's not eclectic, so to speak. And number two, this persecution is going to exist because of this one world movement. And the people in it are going to be energized by Satan, quite frankly, and his Antichrist program. We find in today's New Age writings, you know, they're heroes. The New Age writings have heroes like, you know, Buddha and even Jesus and Gandhi. And it goes on and on and on. These are individuals who transcended races and nations and groups and fit well into their global ideology, quite frankly. But in their writings, if they list Jesus at all, he's simply passed over as just one of the religious greats. He's just a religious great. He's not the Son of God. He's wedged in between Buddha and Gandhi, you know, thus betraying their open rejection of the Savior's claims as the Son of God, the one, the only Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. You know, we had the Million Man March here in recent days there in Washington, and Jesus was mentioned at that, but he was mentioned as just another one of the great world religious leaders, which is tantamount to his rejection. Man, The world, I guess what I'm trying to say here is the world is truly in a mess. And it's in desperate need of a deliverer, of a deliverer. We do need someone to come and take charge of our lives, both personally and universally. And again, the Bible promises just such a deliverer. But how can we know who the true deliverer is when he comes on the scene? How can we clearly identify and distinguish the real deal from the counterfeits, the real from the fake? Well, right into the Romans, I like what the Apostle Paul said there in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Gang, there's hope. Our Christmas Eve service is going to be called Eternity Came, a message of hope. A message of hope. We have great, great hope. The scriptures that we looked at here this morning in this study, they deal with the promise of a Messiah and the prophecies of his birth. And these prophecies, as a part of that hope, form an incredible line of truth and remarkable evidence which authenticate the claims of Christ and shows us the real and the true meaning of Christmas. Every Christmas season, I've watched a number of Christmas specials. My daughter's been watching Christmas movies since June. I didn't even know they were on. I tease her that it's the same one. They just, you know, they change a couple things in it, but it's the same movie. There's 24/7 Christmas movies. Many of them are musical. Most of them have a Christmas theme in it. You know, they're warm, they're entertaining. They're usually sought to communicate, you know, some kind of moral or positive message about hope and about giving and loving one another and such. But generally, they never come close to communicating the true hope of Christmas as it's found in the coming of Jesus Christ according to the facts of Scripture. That's just not found in the Christmas movies. As stated by the apostle, I mean, they were without true hope. This world is without true hope. And the commercialism of Christmas, you know, has ripped off and robbed this world of experiencing the true meaning and the true birth that has given light and life to all who put their faith and trust in him. The early church and the writers of the New Testament appealed to a number of things to establish faith in Christ as the Old Testament Messiah, as the Savior and the Son of God and the hope of mankind. The New Testament writers appealed to Jesus' miracles and wonders and signs as being those that are proof. His resurrection as that climactic event of Christ's earthly life and his first coming that truly marked him as the Son of God and Savior of all mankind. And then finally, there was also the character of his life and the way his life, including his birth, fulfilled prophecy. It's just an amazing and an incredible line of evidence that's found in God's word. Jesus' credentials as Messiah, his claims as the Son of God and Savior, his unique life in comparison to all these other religious leaders of the world are all our hope and our confidence that truly he and he alone is the one to whom we and the world must look to for salvation and meaning in life. It's all about Jesus. The probability of all these being fulfilled in one person as, you know, merely coincidence is beyond comprehension. It truly is. And for all practical purposes, it's mathematically impossible, really. It truly is. The entire Old Testament, though dealing with the history of the nations and of Israel, ultimately spoke of the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come. And this is evident here in some verses that I will just close us down with. We can just read them up here. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill those things that were written about. Jesus even declares, I'm the fulfillment of them. Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And finally, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Jesus Christ declared emphatically exactly who he was. He was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he's the Lord. C.S. Lewis broke that down. And for those of us that have put our faith and trust in him, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is Lord. Amen? Yes, praise the Lord. So when the person of Messiah came onto the scene, there was an absolute way to clearly identify him. We know that he's the right one. We know that he's not an imposter. We know this Jesus of the New Testament is the deliverer to whom we are to look. Man, how grateful are we for the scriptures? The scripture not only promises the Messiah, but it does so in such a way that we can precisely identify him. The Jews have not done that yet. We need to keep the Jews in prayer. We have a huge Jewish community right here in Summerlin area. We need to be praying on how we can reach out and connect with the Jewish population up here. Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They have missed it up to this point. And so we know that this Jesus of the New Testament is the one. This is an important point because many have arisen who have claimed to have these answers to society, whether political or social or moral or whatever it might be. And the Bible warns us that more will arise. We need to be wise. We need to walk circumspectly and stay students of God's word. Thank God he has given us his timeless prophetic word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will live forevermore. And he also says that he magnifies his word above his name. This is it, gang, right here. This is the book of all books. This is the voice of all voices that we need to cling to and hold ever so close in our lives as these perilous times are going to continue to get more perilous. 2018, wow. Look at 2017. What's 2018 going to hold for us? Goodness gracious, we need to be ready for ministry. There's going to be many ministry opportunities. So come what may, Lord, we're here with you, and in his power and his strength, we can accomplish great and mighty things. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your timeless, precious, faultless prophetic word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness through your word. And it's your word combined with the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, Lord, that is that lamp unto our feet, that is this compass in our lives that we can navigate. And we just thank you, Lord, just for who you are. And Father, we just lift up the things of this day as we're entering into the Christmas season, Lord, the celebration of your birth. Father, there's truths that you desire to reveal to each and every one of us. And perhaps you're here today and you've walked into church not exactly knowing why you're here, but just knowing that you need to be here. And maybe something in the word today has touched your heart and made you think and realize that you've never actually put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. And I'm here to tell you, if that's you, that this is the most important decision that you'll ever make in your entire life. Jesus said, if you declare me before men, I will declare you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And so an acknowledgement that you need a Savior and that you believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom God sent to rectify and reconcile your sins to enable you to spend all of eternity in his presence. And if you believe that Jesus is the one whom God sent as that atoning sacrifice, and you know that you need to accept him into your heart, then I want to lead you in just a simple prayer. It's a simple prayer that I'll say the words, and you repeat after me, and we'll speak this to God. So if that's you here this morning, if there's a tugging in your heart, I want you to know that's the Holy Spirit that lies within you, that is upon you, that is tugging and pointing to let you know that you are in desperate need of a Savior. Your sins must be atoned for, and you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if that's you here today, would you slip up your hand so I can see you and pray for you? Never accepted Jesus, lift up your hand. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is promised to no one. We don't know what the rest of this day holds. We don't know what this next minute holds. So just one last opportunity. If there's anyone that's never put your faith in Christ, just raise up your hand. Okay, praise God. We've been talking to each other as a church family of believers here. But I'd be remiss if I just didn't ask if there's anybody here who is coming into this Christmas season dry. You're just not feeling the presence of the Lord in your life the way that you should be, not only in this season, but in any season. And it's time for a fill-up. For just a new refreshing, for perhaps an awakening to take place within you. Maybe you've turned away and you're doing things that you know God is not pleased with, and it's time to confess and repent and get back into the arms of your Maker. And if that's you here today, I want to pray for you. And so if you would slip your hands up, I'll lead you in that prayer. I see your hand. God bless you. Father, we just thank you for who you are, simply for who you are, Lord. That's all we need to know, is you are who you are. And you're the God who creates, and you're the God who sustains. And Father, for these precious ones that just need to return to you strongly, I lift them into your presence, and I pray, Father, that you would help them to realize that today is the day. Today is the day of drawing lines in the sand. Today is the day of commitment. We don't wait for New Year's resolutions, Lord. We confess, we repent, and we commit immediately to you. And when we do, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for all that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, gang. You know what? We're going to take communion. So if the ushers want to start passing